Bibles now, please, at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I want to share with you some things here that I'm sure some of you will have read many times. But the big contrast the apostle is writing and the contrast that he is seeking to develop is for us to understand that there is a very significant difference between the Old Testament and the New, the Old Dispensation and the New. And I want especially to leave with you and to bring to your attention the verses 11 through 14. Let me read them with you. I'm using the Authorized Version. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. And I want to share with you the words, especially in verse 12, the opening phrase, but this man. You see, we are discovering in this portion of Scripture some very valuable truths. We discover the contrast between the old and the new dispensations in verses 11 and 12. We must also be discovering this, that the glory and the person of Jesus Christ our Lord and the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus is here described. Let me share with you. There are three basic things of the old economy as discovered in verse 11. In the old economy, we discover that there were many priests offering many sacrifices for sins. Many priests. And just in the very words, every priest, it indicates to us that there were many. Perhaps there were thousands. Some say there were at least hundreds. Now, different commentators come up with different expressions, but this we know. There were many priests, and each priest was doing what he felt was the right thing to do. And they were even economizing with regard to the sacrifice. They would use the same sacrifice over and over again. But you would pay full amount of money for each sacrifice made, as if it were a fresh sacrifice. And the people were paying, and the priests were offering, and oftentimes the same sacrifice was being repeatedly offered. We must be understanding that there is in our society today many ways of worshiping God and many attitudes of bringing sacrifices. And we must be understanding that God says that he would rather have obedience than sacrifice from us. Better for a man to say, I followed the leading of my Lord and my Savior, than to say, I gave up my Cadillac, my home, my lands, my horses, and everything else to serve my Savior. Better for him to say, I followed, than to say, I sacrificed. I followed in obedience. Better for us to understand that God is calling us not to bring a multiplicity of sacrifices, but as the apostle says, to present our bodies, which is our reasonable service, this being our only necessary sacrifice, that these bodies might be living bodies, living sacrifices, that is, not pursuing the things that I desire, not pursuing the things I want, but pursuing the will and the grace of God. Let me share the second thing with you. The apostle writing here is also telling us that the work of these many priests was never done. In the old economy, look at the verse 11, you'll discover there, They standeth daily and oftentimes, three expressions. In this verse, we discover that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes. These are words we need to be looking at, for these priests were continually at work. They were continually. Not even did they have the opportunity to sit down. They were standing. They had no time to sit down. And the contrast is being brought. The apostle is causing the people that are reading this book to the Hebrews to be seeing something that is phenomenal and beautiful. That is that these priests of old time never had any time for themselves. They never had any time to do anything but sacrifice. That was their job. They had no time for the one God that they were seeking to cause the people to worship. And there was no such thing as resting. No such thing as sitting down. I often look out at the congregation when we sit down around the communion table. You know why we sit? You know why it is that we don't ask people to parade up to the front and be served? You know why it is we don't seek that the people should stand to be served? Do you know why it is that we do not ask people to kneel to be served? Because if we stand, we are like the prisoner at the bar waiting for sentence. And if we kneel, we are like the repentant coming to Christ for the first time. And if we parade to the front, we are coming in an attitude of repentance again. There is no need for any more repentance. Christ has once suffered, as we read in this scripture, for all sin. But we must be remembering we sit down because it is the finished work of Christ. When Christ cried, "It is finished," it was done. And he then sat down at the right-hand side of the Father, and we being joint heirs with Christ to the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, also sit down with him. It's finished. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. 'Tis done. These priests, you see, were standing constantly, serving God, serving the people, and working. Look at the third thing that the apostle points out to us. He points out to us that their sacrifice could never take away sin. Verse 11 again. Oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Be careful when you speak of sacrifice. Be careful when you understand sacrifice. Be careful as you read the scriptures about sacrifice. It is often felt that let me illustrate it this way. Soon after I went to a certain church as the pastor, in fact it was in the second month I was there, we had very little money at all in our family unit, and Satan tempted me this way. A man came to me and he said, "You see the old auditorium, Pastor, that it is going to be pulled down. If you will cause the congregation not to pull that down, we turn it into a gymnasium, there is $10,000. And I looked at his money and I thought, who'd miss it? And who'd know? And then I thought, my father would know. And I cannot be bought, and I will not be purchased. This man felt that by some sacrifice he could indemnify his act and his attitude to God. He felt that it would atone for sin. I found out that this man later was involved in tremendous sin. Now we must be very careful. Don't think that what you have given in the offering is in any way, though it be your last dime, is any great sacrifice. That's your reasonable service. God reminds us of our reasonable service in tithing. He says, "I want you all to be aware that everything you have and everything you are is mine. You are what you are by the grace of God and by that grace only." And so he says, bring a tenth and give it. And as you give it, understand that the whole is God's. It's by his grace that he leaves the 90% for you to administrate. There is no great sacrifice. Be very careful when you speak of sacrifice, because these priests, they work so hard and they work so long and they work so constantly at being people that were offering sacrifices. And what was the purpose? What was the use?
It was a fulfilling a law. It was fulfilling a whim and a fancy. It was fulfilling what was hardly needful. In fact, became absolutely unnecessary. I don't know if you have ever gone through Leviticus. Perhaps God will allow us the time. And one of these days, and I've been studying it for some 16 years now, the book of Leviticus is very precious. But let me just digress for a moment. When the entrails, the inner part, or if you like, in the vernacular of our day, when the guts were drawn from the animal, they were then taken by the priest to signify the terrifying suffering that Jesus should suffer. And they were flayed upon the red-hot grid of the altar. And as they were flayed, of course, they disintegrated. Such was the symbol of the suffering that Jesus would suffer for the sin of the world. These priests were acting something out that was going to be fulfilled. And the apostle here in Hebrews says, it's fulfilled. Look, Jesus is the effulgence of his glory, the brightness of him that was to come. The beauty of the Godhead. God expressing himself towards us with great passionate love, in that while you and I were yet sinners, while we were yet cast off, Christ died. How precious is the thought. Now notice, because the scripture is full of much that we should learn, turn with me to the first chapter of John's gospel. And we can discover just a glimmer here in verse 29. In the 29th verse, we discover these words, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John, the man clothed in camel hair with a leathern girdle tied around his waist, with hair on his face, this man with fierce and blazing eyes, this one that cried as the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. This man beheld Jesus, and with the apostles and the disciples, as they looked back in retrospect in verse 14 of this same chapter, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John simply says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. God had a method, and his method was Jesus. God had a person. It was his only begotten Son. God had a wonderful way to deal with the sin that is in this world. Turn with me again in your scriptures to the first epistle of Paul to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and chapter 5 and verse 7. 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The hymn writer records, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty peace or wash away the stain. This was the old economy. Don't slip into the superstition of feeling, if I give things to God, God's going to turn a blind eye to my sin. Don't fall into the superstition that I can appease the wrath of God, the mighty outpouring of his judgment, because I am nice and kind and sweet and gentle, or I give to the poor, or I give to some United Way, or some such thing. My dear friend, all of these things are very exemplary, but they are without salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby we might be saved. There is no other name under the heavens but the name of Jesus. He said, I am that way, I am that truth, I am that life. And he, you who would come to the Father, can't come to the Father but by me. Precious. You don't have to worry with all kinds of other thoughts, all kinds of other philosophies, all kinds of other drawing cards. You don't have to go to all kinds of other places to seek peace, to seek the contentment that God gives, but in Jesus only. How simple our Father has made it. But let me go on now with this area of Scripture. For we discover in verses 12 through 14 that there are five things about the Lord Jesus Christ that causes us to be aware that he is mighty and he is great. Look at the words in verse 12, these beautiful words, but this man, but this man. These words emphasize our Lord's true humanity. He was a man. The apostle writes to young Timothy, and as he is writing to Timothy, he says in the first letter to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 5, these words, he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. How the apostle speaks so sweetly, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He partook, says Hebrews 2 and verse 14, of flesh and blood. Look at the words. They are these, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. How precious! Now, Christians who worry about the devil, understand Jesus destroyed him. There ought to be a resounding hallelujah. For he is destroyed. He isn't yet completely out of the way, but his judgment is upon him, so that Jesus, after his death, could tell us very bluntly, now therefore, to those that are believing, there is no condemnation. Why? Because the world was condemned already. I hear people praying for the earth. I don't know what you're doing praying for the earth. The earth is condemned. I hear people getting terribly involved in ecology. My dear friend, if you're an ecologist, I'm not meaning to be rude to you, but I'm telling you, it's condemned. And all that we are doing is trying to slow up the condemnation that God has put upon it. And there is a sense in which Christians are wasting their time worrying too much about the earth. Sure, we should be conservative. Sure, we should be seriously careful. But then Christians aren't extravagant, are they? They are careful. So let's be understanding something. The earth is condemned already. It's done with. God hath condemned it because of sin. And when we get terribly worked up about all the earth that's around us, and we lose sight of the fact that God hath condemned sin and everything that is involved in sin, and this earth is going to pass away. It will not remain. And it doesn't matter how conservative we become about it, it's going to go. Now, it doesn't mean we should be foolish and careless. It simply means it's going. And I think we could better train our minds and better spend our time about the positive things of the salvation and the glory of God than we can about the things that are condemned already. We become slaves to those things if we're not very careful. Jesus was born of a woman. Galatians 4 tells us. He knew tiredness. Our Lord Jesus knew what it was to be hungry. We discover that he was subject to the conditions of ordinary life, just as we are. He was limited to a body. We know that. Yet all power was eventually given unto him. And that power was a colossal power. But whilst on earth, he was human. Our Lord Jesus dwelt among us, was tempted in all ways like we are, and yet was found to be without sin. He was to qualify as our great high priest, and he had to be human in order to qualify. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, and you'll discover these words, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedient. You teenagers, young men and women, we love you. And one of the only ways we can express our great love to you is to encourage you to be obedient to parents. Because if you're not obedient to parents, don't kid us that you're going to be obedient to God. We know. We were disobedient to parents. And it took years for some of us to get right with God. We know. Therefore, we speak about what we know. See, we come to you and we say, obey your parent as unto the Lord. You say, but my parent is unreasonable. Unfortunately, they are. Ask my children. Unfortunately, parents do not always think spiritually. But here's one thing. As you learn to subjugate yourself under the authority of parents, so you learn how it's possible to be obedient to God. So you see how it's possible to subjugate your will to the Almighty. So you see how it is possible to come and to glimpse the glory of God. And like Moses, when he saw the hinder part of the glory, your face will shine and you'll be men and women of God. A generation strong and powerful, a generation able to look after the elderly and encourage the young and to build upon this most holy faith. That's what we desire for you. Oh, we desire it. We desire it. For these young men and women have temptations we who are older never knew of. They have a fire and a furnace that we have only heard about. We pray for you. We love you. We can't express that very well sometimes. But you see, our Lord Jesus has expressed it on our behalf. We parents make terrible faux pas. We do silly things. We get ourselves involved in all kinds of silly nonsense. We become used to doing it over the years, unfortunately. And so we desire so much for you who are younger. And what we desire is that you should glimpse the glory of the Son, the only begotten of the Father. And as you glimpse that glory, you'll be able to say, as Newell translates it, I beheld the effulgence of his glory. Oh, that great wide span of the glory of God. There's no other word to describe it. But when you see it, when you feel it, when you know it, when it lights up the inner person of your soul, you'll be a different person. Not only was he a man, he was a unique man. Let me share with you. Turn in Hebrews to the 7th chapter now. You must turn with me, for these are precious words. We must discover our Lord Jesus as the unique man, different to every other man. Hebrews 7:26. Look at it. We have such a high priest became us,
who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself. Hey, isn't that alarmingly wonderful? Isn't that captivatingly marvelous? Isn't that Jesus? He a unique man. We had read to us three of the most passionate verses of Scripture. Turn to them, please. Hebrews 1. Verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath anointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds, who, being in the brightness, being in the effulgence of his glory, says Newell, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ooh, aren't they lovely words? A unique man. A unique and wondrous man. The man Jesus. There are so many illustrations in the Word of God that time would run out before we could get through them all. But we see the man that was blind, and then we see Jesus, and he saw. We see the man lame, and then he saw Jesus, and he walked. We see the man deaf, and he saw Jesus, and he heard. We see the dying and the dead, and then came Jesus. And they were resurrected. This is the man, Christ Jesus. This is the unique man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we beheld that glory. Hey, have you ever seen that glory? Did Jesus make himself so personal to you one time? Did he sometimes make himself available to you that you opened your heart and you opened your mind and you opened your being and you said, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in and stay, come in, Lord Jesus. And he came in and you suddenly were changed and there was an alteration in your life. There was a repentance. That was, you turned from where you were to where you should have been in Christ. You turned around. Did it come? Have you experienced that? It's called conversion. You need it. Don't go out of this place saying you've never heard the gospel, you just heard it. Don't you dare say you didn't hear. You were listening. Now you've heard. That's why Jesus says in order for you to turn from that old way to this new way, you need to be able to come to him, for he has the power to lift you up out of that horrible pit, out of the slimy clay, and place your feet upon the solid rock and put a new song in your mouth. That's what Jesus does. That's why he is the man Christ Jesus. He is that unique man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious it is. I wish I had a vocabulary that was vast, but I can only join John Newton. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King. Oh, if I had a thousand tongues. You see this unique man. He is the one we worship, the one we honor, the one, for he is our great high priest, our Savior, our Lord, our mediator. He is our only God, says Isaiah in 45 and verse 22. He is our only God and Savior. Now the second thing, and there are five, we'll get to them all. But the second thing I want to share with you here is in verse 12, this man offered one sacrifice. Now, what was this sacrifice? Why was it so wondrous in the eyes of God? Why was it so easily acceptable to the Father? Well, my dear friends, read this scripture and read down, and you'll soon discover why. You discover why because it was a sinless life that was laid out. It was a sinless life that was given for the love of sinners. It was his own precious life that was hung upon a cross. It was the life of Jesus, our substitute, our sin bearer. In my place condemned, he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Two things about this great present that God gave to us. This present is given voluntarily. In Matthew, in chapter 26, we discover that there was no coercement to bring Jesus to this place. He says in the 26th chapter, and in the 53rd verse, these words, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Speaking to Peter, who had taken his sword, and Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. He lifted the sword, and as a fisherman throws his net, he's tried to wield the sword, and all he managed to do, instead of decapitating someone, he managed to lop off their ear. He was a bad shot. Peter was such a great fellow and such a silly one. Like a lot of us sitting here. He was a great fellow. But he did some silly things. And here he was, a swordsman all of a sudden. He fancied his chances, I think, as a youngster. And now he got the opportunity and all he could get was an ear. That was good. I still believe Jesus could have put the head back on. But he only had to put an ear. And Jesus turns and he says, "Oh, Peter, thinkest thou not that I can pray my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels? He could have called 10,000 angels. Instead, he suffered, bled, and died for me." One angel went throughout all the land of Egypt, and the firstborn throughout the land died. If one angel could do that all through the land of Egypt, what would 10,000 have done in protecting the Son of God? We would not be celebrating nor enjoying the fact that salvation is to them that turn to God. But Jesus presented himself voluntarily. He said, "Peter, put away your sword." He said, "All that is rational, put yourselves away, be away, leave me. For this cause," said he to Pilate, "for this cause came I into this world, and for this cause I die. This is the reason I'm here, to die." Jesus voluntarily presented himself. This is God's present to us. Listen to Jesus speaking in John 10, verse 18. He says, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself that I may take it up again." There's a reason. I voluntarily lay it down. Then I can voluntarily take it up again. If I put it down, it's my right. It's my privilege. It's my life to take again. We must be seeing this. The second thing about this present from God is this, that it was given just once. I'm back in chapter 10 of Hebrews now, and I'm referring you back into verse 10. "Sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here is the doctrine of transubstantiation as far as I understand the scriptures.
completely pushed away. The wafer does not turn to the body of Christ, nor the blood into the literal blood of Christ. He hath once suffered, once died, for all sin. Done. Done. So that I take the bread, so that I take the cup, and in doing so I do show the Lord's death. I remember it till he come. That's all I'm doing. All I'm doing. Let's see the third thing. If we have seen the presence of Christ and the present of Christ, let's see the purpose of Christ. Verse 12 tells us, in the latter part, the purpose is written down for us. Once offered sacrifice for sins forever. Beautiful words. He has suffered for our sins forever. In the Old Testament, the offering was made for the sins of the people. But in the New Testament, Jesus died for the sins of the people forever. It was forever. It wasn't a case of let's die today and die tomorrow and die next year. It wasn't a case of let's come together and keep on dying. It was a case, I have died for sin and we are now free. Those believing in Christ are free from the sin that has enslaved and caught us. In John's Gospel and chapter 12, we discover some precious, meaningful words in verse 27. And the writer John is recording them for us in this way. Now, says Jesus, is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Our Lord Jesus, expressing himself, the heavenly Lamb is offered for our sins. There are other places you can go in Revelation 13 and verse 8, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. We'll point out to you some more of the beauty of this area of Scripture. But let me share two things in this regard. He died our substitute. He became our sin. Peter records this in 1 Peter 2:24. Isaiah records it for us in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. We discover this as a lamb that is taken to the slaughter. So Jesus had no form nor comeliness. You carry her in your wallet, you fellas, picture of your girlfriend, or maybe your dad does, of his wife and children. How many fellas just happen to have a photograph? Now listen to this scripture. There was no form. There was nothing good looking about Jesus that would cause you to say, hey, I want to love him. There was no comeliness about this Jesus that would cause you to want to hug and kiss him, for his face was covered with spittle and blood, and his visage was so marred you couldn't tell what he was. Our Lord Jesus suffered for sin. Our sin, for we discovered already in the scripture that he was without sin. I share with you this Lord Jesus Christ of ours died our substitute. And then again, he satisfactorily achieved the purpose of his death. Never again was there need for any further sacrifice for sin. He finished the work on the cross. John 19. And verse 30 tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice, it is finished. This isn't the cry of one languishing because of death. It is one who has taken his life and laid it down. It is one who has taken his life and is in the process of terminating it. And he said, it is finished. A loud, triumphant cry. It is finished was his cry. Oh, wash me, Savior, or I die. We must be seeing Hebrews 10 verse 14. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We must be understanding our salvation was complete through faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Are we perfected forever? Here is the fourth thing. Look at verse 12 with me of Hebrews 10 once more. And see the posture of Christ. Oh, it's so beautiful. I've already referred to it, so I will not take lots of time, but sat down. He sat down. Notice the posture of Christ. He sat down. Our Lord Jesus sitting down, for the work is complete. Remember the priests, their work was never done. So they were always standing at the altar. They were always taking the entrails and flaying them. They were always taking their knives and killing. They were always taking their knives and cutting. They were always feeding the fire. They were always busy. But Jesus finished. This is one reason why Christians come to church on the Lord's Day. We call it the first day of the week, and don't meet on the seventh day of the week. Here it is. For under the law, we need a day of rest at the end of an exhausting week. But the Christian comes at the first day of the week to be charged and to have his batteries recharged so that he may face the new week. There is a difference. God saw his labors and he saw his wondrous work and he was satisfied and he rested. That's for those under law. But for those that are alive in Christ, it's not a law experience. It's a new experience. And we come so that we can live. We can feed on the living bread. We can drink at the fountainhead. We can be refreshed. And the inner man being refreshed in such a way that tomorrow we stand conquerors, victors, strong in the strife. See? There's a vast difference. For Christ has sat down because the work is finished. Finished. How precious this is. It's dependent on how involved you become with the Lord Jesus. His work is complete. The contrast of verses 11 and 12 with verse 14 of this portion of Scripture is amazing. It's from standing to sitting. Hebrews 1:3 again I refer you to. And he sat at God's right hand. He sat down. He sat down. Last of all, I share with you the prospect of Christ. Verse 13 holds the prospect. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. With God, time is a strange thing, as far as we understand it. You see, he views everything in eternity. 1,000 years in thy sight are but an evening spent at the television set. You imagine you live to 1,000 years, and it's like God watching a film on television one evening. Poof! Roots. Done. Didn't take a week to show. So we must be understanding that God knows the beginning from the end because he's Alpha and Omega, because he is the beginning and he is the end. He is everything. The whole spectrum of understanding is in God the Father. So when we understand that, we must be recognizing something enormous. As he condemned the world, as he has condemned the earth, as those that are without Christ are condemned already, they should be running from their condemnation into the arms of Jesus. They should recognize that the reason they are dissatisfied and so frustrated, they should be understanding the reason they are so confused is because they are condemned. Now this is in the world today. We must be understanding the world is condemned. I know that's hard for some of us to accept because we like to think that we're all very nice even without God. We like to feel that we're rather successful even if God isn't in our lives. Yet the man, the woman that has not Christ in his heart or her heart is condemned. Condemned. Now, my dear friend, see this great prospect with Jesus. For he is sitting. And when you are sitting, you're waiting. Apart from sitting because you've finished the work, you're also sitting waiting. What's he waiting for? To gather his bride. He's waiting for his bride to come. Men, if you've been married and you've waited at the altar, waited in the church, waited for the bride to come, We're a little less formal in this country than we are in England, for instance. But it's not unusual for a woman who is the bride to deliberately keep him waiting. They use the expression, let him stew. But see the significance, and don't do it. But see the significance. It's irritating when you do it. But see the significance of it. So Jesus waits for his bride. Even if you don't keep the bridegroom waiting, he usually enters the ceremony before the bride, and then the bride walks down the aisle. Why does she walk down the aisle? To signify the coming down the aisle to Jesus of the bride of Christ, which is the church. The coming of the church to be with her groom. Jesus waits. And the prospect is discovered here in this verse 13. Henceforth expecting till all his enemies have become his footstool, till Satan is in the just place that he deserved, and all those that follow Satan are with him. I must finish, but it's glorious. And it's lovely. You go into 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. And you'll discover the returning glory of Christ. He comes, and his glory comes with him. And all of us shall see his glory. Why, when Jesus comes, every eye shall see him, whether you be in Australia or whether you be up in the North or South Pole. It doesn't matter where you are, you're going to see. And the wonder of it all, his glory shall outshine the sun and cause the moon to seem a denuded thing of any glory. Why, our Lord Jesus comes, and he comes with glory and with healing in his wings. And all his enemies shall be at his feet. We are included in the great victory. We are included in the great triumph. And what the apostle is getting over to these Hebrews is, the old things are finished with, and Jesus has taken their place. And if I may, I want to be practical, and I'll finish. You see, when we talk about being converted, we talk about changing our lives. But it's hard to change your life. You can't do it. Sin is too delicious. I challenge you older people who say it's terrible. It's not. It is in the eyes of God. But it's not in the eyes of man. It's delicious. It's abhorrent. It becomes a stench in our nostrils as we get older and appreciate its horror. So how do you turn? How do you turn from this way of sin into this new way, this new life? Why, you make a mental understanding. I am now in Christ. Therefore, those things that were delicious to me have got to lose their taste. And I must learn to taste and see that the Lord is good. And I must learn to understand that the Lord is all in all. I must turn from sin and wanting into his wondrous grace. I must turn from my night and my frustrations into his complete happiness. And how does it come? The word is to turn. You just don't flash round. It takes time. With some people it'll take a little longer than others, but you are to turn. Turning your eyes upon Jesus and looking full in his wonderful face. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Hey, young men and women, and older people, isn't it time you did it? All things are finished. Those priests running around like scalded kittens, they're not necessary. And all the effort of becoming a Christian and doing the right thing is just plain not necessary. What's necessary is to put on Christ. And as you put him on, quit you like a man and stand. See? Then you are the bride of Christ. And he who sits at his Father's right hand will welcome you on that day, saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Let's bow in prayer.